good to see each one of you back this evening. I hope you'll continue to be in a mind of prayer for the balance of the service. I'd like to take a look at an expression tonight found in Isaiah 42:4. Isaiah 42:4 says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." Now, if I was to put my name in the place of the name or the word "he," I know that would not be an accurate statement. I'm too familiar with failure to do that. But if I put each one of your names there in the place of the word "he," that wouldn't be accurate either, because I know that you're familiar with failure. Man is a failure. It's just all there is to it. Regardless of what he might say, regardless of how much he boasts about his accomplishments, one thing and another, and by God's grace and God's blessings, man has been able to do a lot of things. But I think man has failed far more times than he has succeeded. Man by nature is a failure. Man by practice is a failure. And even when man achieves some degree of success, it's usually at the expense of several failures on the way to that. And his level of success will never compare to the level of God's success. So I know that he cannot be me, that he cannot be you, that he cannot be anybody outside the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. The word "discouraged" actually means bruised and crushed. And we might say more about that, Lord willing. I know what discouragement's about, and I think discouragement leads to brokenness. You know, that's the first step in that direction, you might say. But the statement says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." Now, the first verse of this chapter will begin to reveal, of course, who the he is. He says, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Now, the person under consideration is a servant. "Behold my servant," a servant of God. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not himself to be, robbery equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant." Now we're talking about God's Son, God's beloved Son, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he says we should have the same mindset that Jesus had. We should desire to be servants as well. Now, in John chapter 13, we have it played out in front of us, the Lord being the greatest servant of all servants. When the Lord laid aside his garment, poured water in a basin, bowed down again to wash the disciples' feet. That was the role of a servant, you see. And he demonstrated what service was really all about. Here, the Lord, the Master, is washing the feet of the subjects of the Lord. Here, the Lord, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is washing the feet of those in the kingdom. The Creator is washing the feet of the creature. The Savior is washing the feet of sinners. A clear illustration of what Jesus came to do here, setting forth the perfect example of being the servant. He said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Father always upheld his Son. And he said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, and mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Here Jesus Christ is spoken of as the elect. Now we preach a lot about election, and rightfully so. The word "elect," "elects," "elected," "election," some form of the word, is found 27 times in the Bible. You cannot honestly read the Bible without having to address what the Bible says about this subject. It's just there, unless you ignore it, unless you just pretend it's not there. Unless you take the scissors and cut it out, but you have to cut out a bunch of pages to do that. And I've heard people actually doing such things as that. You know, we rejoice in the doctrine of election. We embrace the doctrine of election. We feel it's a very important gospel truth. But here Jesus is spoken of as the elect of God. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, in the 4th verse, the Lord addresses Jacob, and he says, "My servant Jacob, and Israel, mine elect." Now, in a sense, you know, the word Jacob and the word Israel is interchangeable lots of times. When it speaks about Israel, it's really talking about the person of Jacob. But sometimes, of course, the word Israel has reference to the nation of Israel, which came from Jacob. And so I think, you know, Israel was indeed a nation that was created and formed of God. Israel was God's elect as a national people. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God's elect to come in this world for a particular purpose. And then, of course, we have election of individuals that God foreknew before the foundation of the world. Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The elect are laid out for us clearly, verses 29 and 30. When he said, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, did predestinate, then he also called, and when he was called, then he also justified, and when he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. The foreknown of God, the predestinated of God, the justified of God, and the glorified of God are God's elect. Many other verses about this, of course, could be given. But he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, and mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God the Father delighted in his Son. He delighted in his Son. You know, it's kind of interesting sometimes, I think, when parents, husbands, wives, are talking about their children, how sometimes it's my son and sometimes it's your son. It just depends on what he's done. If he's done something really great, let me tell you something about what my son done. And if he's done something not so great, he says, you better come in here and check on your son, you know. Well, if I understand it right, I think he belongs to both of us. He's our son. But God the Father was always pleased with his son. When he was baptized, heaven opened up. Voice rang out saying, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. On the mountain of transfiguration, a voice rang out for Peter and them to hear and says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Yes, he delighted in his son, and rightfully so. The son never done anything that would displease the father. Not one single thing. He never thought of anything to displease the father. Never did anything to displease the father. So behold my servant whom I uphold. And it says, in mine elect, whom my soul delighteth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we find Christ is spoken of as the living stone. It said, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's what election is. Election involves choice. He says, now, he was disallowed indeed of men. Notice the contrast. Men disallowed Jesus. Men disallowed him as the living stone. But he was chosen of God and he was precious. And you come down another verse or two, and he begins to say, he begins to actually speak from Isaiah 28:16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone, elect. Again, we find here where the word elect has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen of God. He was elected of God before time ever began to come in this world at a particular time, at a set time, to do the will of the Heavenly Father. So with that under consideration, we drop down to verse 4. And this servant of God, and this elect of God, says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. What a statement that is. He shall not fail. I love the shalls of the Bible. They say we were called hard shells many years ago because we bore down on the shalls. That's okay with me. I think they need to be bore down on, don't you? I mean, they present many wonderful and great truths. With this statement in mind, he shall not fail. I thought one time, many years ago, I thought, well, if I can just determine then what Jesus came to do, and I know he shall not fail, then I can determine exactly what he did. Does that make sense? Does that sound like good logic? If I can determine what he came to do, and he can't fail, then I can determine exactly what he did, what he accomplished. Take a look at a few Old Testament scriptures here for a second. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 115, verse 3, he says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Of course, that brings to us in full force the sovereignty of God. If we couldn't preach the sovereignty of God, we wouldn't have much to preach on, would we? I love the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, he's not God. But if he's God, I'm telling you, he is sovereign. Our God, maybe not the gods of a lot of people, but our God, the God of God's people, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Well, whatever he's pleased, he's done. That's just what it boils down to. And then he gives a contrast of the idols of the land that were graven by men's hands, statues, etc., in human form. They had eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, hands that couldn't handle, feet that couldn't walk, nose that couldn't smell. And they had to take their God from one location to another, had to move their God along with them, had to take their God with them. Now, I'd much rather preach to you about a God who takes you along the journey. I'd much rather preach to you about a God who takes you from point A to point B. He doesn't have to be carried by us, but we need to be carried by God, do we not? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, in connection with this, you go to Job 23, verse 18 and 19 in here, and we find where Job said, first of all, I esteem thy word more than my necessary food. Let me just make a comment about that. Job had such a high regard for the scripture, such a high regard for the written word of God. He says, I esteem thy word more than my necessary food. Now, food that's necessary is important. We have to have food to live, do we not? But he says, something more important than that is I esteem thy word even higher than that. Jesus Christ said in the temptation that he had of Satan, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He then says, but who hath known the mind of God? Whatsoever his soul desireth, that he doeth. If I can determine what the soul of the Lord desired, I can tell what he did. Because the prophet said, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Now, in order to determine the desire of the Lord, I'm going to have to, you know, study a lot of other scriptures. I'm going to have to read a lot of other parts of the Bible to put it all together, to come up with all of that. But here, just this statement. This tells me the Lord has a desire. And whatever that desire is, he shall do it. David says, our Lord, where is in the heavens. Now, Isaiah 66:1 says, God is on his throne in heaven, looks down upon this earth as his footstool. He rules and reigns supreme as the sovereign God of the universe. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. If I can determine by studying the scriptures what it pleased the Lord to do, I can determine exactly what he did, what he accomplished. And I'm very interested in that. I'm very interested in what the Lord did. Let's go to Daniel 4:35. In Daniel 4:35, we find where King Nebuchadnezzar had been driven off his throne. He was lifted up in pride, walked out one day, saw his great kingdom, and began to boast about it. And before the words got out of his mouth, very good, the Lord drove him off the throne, just like Daniel had predicted earlier. And he goes out into the field, and he begins to graze grass like the oxen of the field. His hair grows like bird feathers, and like bird claws. I know I've told you this before, but I saw a guy in the mall one time. I was always wondering what he looked like, and I was sitting there on the bench. I saw him walk by. I mean, his hair was this long, his nails was this long. Everything. I said, that is exactly what he must have looked like out there in the wilderness. Well, then he says, he came to his senses, came to his understanding. And he says, God works his will. Well, first of all, he says, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or send him, what doest thou? What a dynamic statement this is about the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God. He works his will. He has a will. He works his will. And he works his will among the army of heaven, among all the angels in glory, my friends. And God dispatched this army on many occasions, we read about in the Bible, to come here and to slay the enemies of the children of Israel, sometimes even with judgment against Israel. A great army in heaven, but God works his will among the army of heaven. And among all the inhabitants of the earth. So if he works his will among all the inhabitants of the earth, I want to ask you, who in the world is going to stop him? Who in the world is going to slow him down? Who in the world is going to trip him up? Nobody is. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. See the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says. He shall work his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. None can stop him. And none can say unto him, what doest thou? The very idea of somebody approaching God, standing before God, and questioning God. Questioning God's choice, questioning God's sovereignty, questioning God's decisions, questioning what God has done. They may think they will. I can assure you, they will not. They will not. So what a wonderful statement that is. Come over here to Isaiah 46:9. And in the 45th and 46th chapter of Isaiah, you're going to have numerous times where the Lord said, I am the Lord, there is none else, I am the Lord. Who do you compare me to? So he says in Isaiah 46, 9, declaring with an ing to it, which means that's an ongoing process, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things which shall yet be done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. The Lord has a counsel, and Isaiah says, the counsel of the Lord, it'll stand. It's going to stand. The psalmist said, his counsel shall stand forever. That's how long it's going to stand. Now, certain laws are made from time to time, and they last a long time, and sometimes all laws get overturned. They get overthrown. They get changed, whatever. But the counsel of the Lord shall stand, and it shall stand forever. My counsel, it shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. He has pleasure, does he not? I like to read about the pleasure of the Lord. You know, when you read the word pleasure associated with man, it's a negative thing. It has to do with our sinful nature. But when it's used concerning God, it's a wonderful thing. It's a positive thing. So I read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. If he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children, Isaiah says he shall not fail. That's not going to fail. And he has. He's done that. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will. He has a will. The good pleasure of his will is to predestinate his people to the adoption of children, his children. It's going to happen. It's going to take place in its fullness. It's going to be completely taken care of just like the apostle said it would. Because Isaiah says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged, you see. I like reading about the pleasure of the Lord. There's in Isaiah 53, verses 9, 10, 11 in there. He shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That means the hand of God's involved. It shall prosper where? In his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now, God's level of satisfaction has a lot higher standard than man's, okay? Man can be quite satisfied with anything less than perfection. God cannot be. Somebody does something, he backs off, he knows it's not perfect. I say, what about it? I'm satisfied. That's all right by me. That's good enough for government work. You know, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Well, God's not satisfied with government work. He's not satisfied, I tell you, with a lot of government work. But anyway, he says, he shall see the travail of the soul, and he shall be satisfied. I just ask this question in all sincerity. If one person whom God loved will spend eternity in hell, could he be satisfied? If one person whom God loved gave to the Son died for him, put away his sins as far as east from the west, and spends eternity separated from God in a devil's hell, could he be satisfied? You know he couldn't be satisfied. God can only be satisfied with absolute total perfection. And the prophet Isaiah says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail. With ideal certainty, perfect certainty, he shall not fail, you see. He says, call the raven of spirit from the east, a man that executes my counsel from far country. He says, I have spoken it, I will also do it, I have purposed it, I will bring it to pass. I love statements like that. If I was talking about some man, it'd be vain boasting, wouldn't it? But I'm telling you, if I said anything less about God, it wouldn't be the truth. When you talk about God, you're talking about somebody who's spoken it, he's going to do it. He said, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. Now, when a man makes such boastful statements like that, and a lot of our leaders in political realm, my friends, make boastful statements many, many times, and they cannot back it up. And it oftentimes come back to bite them, and they fail miserably, but not with God, you see. So if we can just determine what God came to do, I believe we can determine what God did. I think that's really important. Let's go to Matthew 1:21. In Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel that was sent from God comes to a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph's quite concerned about this situation. He's espoused a woman by the name of Mary, virgin. He finds out that she's with child. He knows they have not been together, and it concerns him. He's going to put away privately. He's a man who's just. He's going to do things the right way, but he's going to do it, you know, just as nice and easy as he possibly can. Less than all of that. The angel says, fear not, Joseph, take upon thee Mary to be thy wife. For that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. You know, she shall conceive, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Well, I have just determined what Jesus came to do. I'm just determined what Jesus came to do. He came to save his people from their sin. Isaiah says, he shall not fail. I'm going to put them two verses together, and I'm going to go, jumping on the hills of joy. I tell you, putting them two statements together right there, I found he came to save his people from the sins, and he shall not fail. I'm going to conclude, I think biblically so, on solid ground, that he saved his people from their sins. You can't get any more powerful than that. He shall save his people from their sin. He had a people. He came to save them from their sins, and he got the job done. I remember a number of years ago, Brother Julian called me one morning. He was attending a Wednesday morning prayer breakfast up here at Plant City with people of various flavors. You know, when it comes to Belize and this, that, and the other. I was privileged to go up there on a number of occasions. Brother Chris had been on a number of occasions. And I'd never been prior to this. And he says, I was just wondering if you could come up here and speak to us. We got to a certain text. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And, well, if you could speak to us. I said, well, yeah, sure, I'll try. Well, where are you at? He said, we're in John 19:30. I like to fell a little backwards. John 19:30. Well, John 19:30 is the words of Jesus. One of the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross, it says, it is finished. I said, I'll be there. Team of horses couldn't keep me away. I'll be there. And Lord willing, the Lord was willing, and I got there at the next appointed time. And for about 30 to 40 minutes, I had the privilege of telling people that it was finished. I had the wonderful blessing of declaring to them the good news, glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is finished. What Jesus came to do was finished. And he wasn't talking about the crucifixion was finished. He wasn't talking about his life was finished. He was talking about the work of salvation was finished. The work of redemption was finished. The work of justification was finished. The work of reconciliation was finished. It is finished. I don't know three more powerful words in the Bible than that came to the lips of the Savior. Isaiah says, he shall not fail. Jesus said, it is finished. Success. Victory. He had accomplished the will of the Heavenly Father. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that tells me again why he came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save the perfect. He came to save sinners. And I can take comfort from that, because I know without any question, you don't have to make a motion to second it that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. I have too much proof, too much evidence, a long life's pathway about that. I have a problem with that all the time, every single day. I have a problem with Mr. Sinner right here. But I thank God for this great truth. This is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, we all did accept it, don't you? I wish all understood it. That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, when I take a look at Paul, I know as Saul of Tarsus, I say, you're right at the top of the list, old Saul. But as the Apostle Paul himself, what a wonderful man, what a glorious man Paul was, what a faithful, committed man, and successful man he was. But Paul knew what his nature was. Paul knew what his temptations was. Paul knew what his weaknesses was. And he knew he was a sinner. But thank God, my friends, he declared the truth that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of who he felt to be the chief of. So I found out why he came to this world. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them as under the law. That's what he came to do. God sent his Son to redeem them under the law. And he says, because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm telling you, Isaiah says, he shall not fail. If he came to redeem his people under the law, he redeemed his people. He shall not fail. If he came to send forth the Spirit of his Son to be sent forth in the hearts of God's people, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. I'm telling you, every heir promise, every child of grace, every elect member of God's family, sometime in their experience in this world, will have the Spirit of Christ, my friends, come into their hearts and change their hearts and change their souls and give them eternal life. He shall not fail. The Lord's people hear all the time about a failing Christ. Oh, they might not say that. They might say, well, Christ has failed here. Christ has failed there. But that's the bottom line of their theology, brethren. That God loves everybody, but everybody's not going to be in heaven. Jesus died for everybody, but everybody's not going to be in heaven. Holy Spirit's trying to save everybody, but they're not going to get to be in heaven. That's a failing Christ. Thank God I'm not going to preach a Christ like that. Just not going to do it. But I have no problem preaching to Christ of the Bible. I have no problem preaching to Christ of Scripture. I have no problem in declaring unto you that God sent forth His Son in this world to redeem you, and He redeemed you. He sent forth His Son in this world to save sinners, and as sinners He saved you. He sent forth His Son in this world to save His people from their sin, and He saved them. And Isaiah says, He shall not fail in it. Shall not fail. I want you to find me one place where Christ ever failed. That'll get you to reading the Bible. I want you to search high and search low. I want you to search everywhere you can. I want you to come up with just one example. Not 10, not 9, 8, 7, 5, whatever. Just come at me one example where Christ ever failed in anything. I'm telling you what, you'll be a long time making that appointment. You're just not going to make it. That's all there is to it. He shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. In the book of 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John, writing concerning God sending forth His Son, he said, wherefore, you know, we know the love of God. God sent forth His Son into this world that we might live through Him. The word might doesn't mean maybe. Now, we might use it, sometimes we use the word might, and we should have used the word maybe, correct? But when the world speaks, when the Bible speaks about might concerning God, it don't mean maybe. It means whatever's under consideration is based upon the power of God. That's what it's based on. That we might live through Him. That's why He sent His Son. And the next verse says, and herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. Now, I wonder why He put that in there. Because it just might be, somebody might be thinking, He sent His Son to die for me because I loved Him. No, He didn't. He sent His Son into this world because He loved you, not because you loved Him. Herein is the love of God. That God sent forth His Son, not because we loved Him, because He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a covering. You know, in chapter 2, it starts off in verse 1. Little children, these things we write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, it didn't sound like John thought that was going to last long. He said, little children, these things we write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an adversary with the devil. We have an advocate with the Father. And the power of the Father is more powerful, my friends, than the adversary here in this world. If little children, these things are right to you, that you sin not. If any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, having reference to all the elect family of God. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He set his face like a flint, Isaiah says, and he headed toward Jerusalem. The Lord was on a divine timetable. Not one day went by that the Lord got behind on. You know, I put out a Bible reading a number of years ago, customized it one thing or another, and I put it where you do your reading Monday through Friday. I left Saturday and Sunday off so you could catch up or get ahead, one of the two. Most people catching up. I think some people need a four-day weekend. But anyway, so they can get ahead. All right. Now, it's a lot better to stay ahead than it is to get behind, right? My father always told me you ought to push your work rather than let your work push you. But as you read and study God's beloved word, again, you're not going to find one instant where Jesus ever failed in anything that the Bible tells us He came to this world to do, right? Not one time you're going to find that. Search it high and low, you're simply not going to find that. Now, when Christ did all His miracles, did Christ ever attempt to heal a blind man? He wasn't healed. Did Christ ever purpose to give hearing to the deaf and he didn't hear? Did Christ ever try to strengthen a man that was sick of the palsy and he wasn't strengthened and wasn't able to walk? Did Christ ever attempt to cleanse a leper and he wasn't cleansed? Did Christ ever attempt to raise the dead and he was not raised? No, he was not. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and you're going to find where John the Baptist was in prison and he was all discouraged. He sent a message out, since the Christ should be looking for another. And Jesus sent back the word. He says, you go and tell John that the blind see. You tell John that the deaf hear. You tell John that the lame walk. Tell John that the lepers are cleansed. You go tell John that the dead or raised back to life. And one more thing, you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. It's right there with all the other miracles.
When you're blessed to hear a man preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've witnessed a miracle. He cannot do it on his own. Whenever you're blessed to hear the gospel, you've experienced a miracle because you can't hear it on your own. You got to be born of the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. We've been experiencing miracles here since last night. Don't ever forget that. It takes the power of God, the calling of God, the Spirit of God, the blessing of God for man to be able to preach the gospel, the good news and glad tidings from the far country to God's people. And I'm telling you, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He never failed, not one time, in anything that he ever purposed to do. If I can tell what Christ came to do, I can tell me what Christ did and what Christ accomplished. Now, it's wonderful to preach to y'all because I know you believe that to begin with. But it was wonderful preaching to those fellows up there at Plant City that time. I had many other opportunities to do that. And you know what was so wonderful about it? They would listen with their heart. You know, they would smile. They'd nod their heads. They just was drinking it in, brother, and just eating it all up. They didn't understand everything I had to say about it, but I tell you one thing, they felt in their hearts. They were a good group of people right there, and are a good group of men that meet there. And Brother Julian, I'm telling you, he was the star of the show many times. He was a straw that stirred the drink, my friends. Brother Matt attends on a regular basis. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. That doesn't mean that Christ went through this life without emotion. His heart was saddened when he seen people reject him. When he saw how the Jews despised him and rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we're told. But my friends, he was never crushed, he was never broken. He went forward every single day. He marched forward, carry out the will of the Father. And he went all the way to Calvary. He shall not fail. Prophet said in several places in the Old Testament, mentioned about his burial and his resurrection, he did not fail. He went to glory, he did not fail. And I'll tell you tonight, he made a promise to the disciples in our closing remarks in John 14. He said, not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many mansions. Not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I return and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you should be also. He shall not fail.